Well, let's pray as we turn to this passage. You're probably still looking for it. It's somewhere in your Bible, this book of Obadiah. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your wonderful love. Worthy is the Lamb. We praise you. We thank you. We pray that even now as we turn to your word, your Holy Spirit who spoke through this man long ago will speak to us here, even now in this room, that Jesus Christ will be praised. Amen. Well, I've got to show some pictures. I hope they can see. Last Sunday was a big day for the Blair tribe, as our granddaughter in Kazakhstan was celebrating her 11th birthday. Our new grandson came into the world at about just the same time. So thank you for your prayers. Dana is up there right now in Portland, Oregon, with Kekoa Pomokai. I'm going to have to pronounce that several times. Kekoa Pomokai is his name. It means a blessed warrior in Hawaiian, and pray that he'll live up to that name. But actually, as I think about grandfatherhood and the last lapse of my life, I begin to wonder what kind of world will these kids grow up in? It doesn't look very hopeful. Just another beheading, just another crisis. Just a few minutes of the global news brings woe and fear into our hearts. And I think of that as we turn to this story of Obadiah. Is there a word of hope for us and for our children in this world in which we live? Of course, we've been for several months looking at a 4,000-year-old family story, the family, the covenant family of God. And we've seen his hand on giving a child named Isaac, and through that son Isaac giving twins, Esau and Jacob. And we've seen how God, in his particular covenant favor, put his hand upon Jacob, making him Israel, and seeing how his story unfolds. But we're leaving that story. We're going to actually jump to the book of Matthew. But I was thinking, before we took that jump all the way to Matthew, next Sunday, we'll stop at the smallest tree of the Bible, the shortest book of the Old Testament, and just see the continuing story of that other twin, the elder, named Esau. That's the message of this book of Obadiah. Remember, as Jacob conspired with his mother to steal the blessing from old blind dad Isaac, Esau, with the meat, came in to receive his blessing. And you remember, as we read Genesis chapter 27, Esau asking his father, had he missed this blessing altogether? And the father saying with tears, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. He went out from the presence of his family, indeed perhaps from the presence of God, with this sort of anti-blessing upon him. And it was fulfilled. He became that sword-bearing, strong warrior man and lived not among the fatness of a fertile land, but lived in a land basically surrounded by stones and rocks, a natural fortress. And that feeling that he had in wanting to kill his brother carried on actually for centuries, like a fraternal struggle, not just between two sons, but eventually between two nations. And the story is traced all the way through the Old Testament. You can read about it in the book of Numbers. You can read of it in Deuteronomy. You can see it in several Psalms. Even the prophets, Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and here, of course, Obadiah, all talk about this Edom, that is the nation that came forth from this angry brother, Esau. Now, prophets, actually, this is the first sermon I've ever given from one of these books of the prophets. Who are these prophets? Well, a prophet, if you can think of sort of a prosecuting attorney to just convince people that they're guilty. And that's what they are doing. God sent them to his covenant people who were far away from him. And he sent them to remind them to repent and to restore the relationship with him. Probably if Israel had always been good, we wouldn't have had so many prophets. But because they were wayward, we get numbers of them, including this one named Obadiah. We don't really know who he really was. We see in the Bible 12 different Obadiahs. And we're not sure which one wrote this little book. But we do know that he's called by God and given a vision. See it in verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Much like we saw John had a revelation, a vision in the last book of the New Testament, so also now Obadiah will speak. And basically he's going to say two things. Number one, he's going to say that these people of Edom, this nation of the descendants of Esau, are going to be punished. And secondly, that God is sovereign not only of this nation of Edom, but of the whole earth. And so we'll see that. And the reason why they will be punished is because they are haughty before God. They're proud. You see, they are proud of their own strength. Look at the map there to just situate yourself. Edom is southeast of Judah. It is that land between the Gulf of Aqaba and the Dead Sea. It's not a very big country. It's maybe 150 kilometers long and probably half that wide. And it's the area where Esau went as he left his family. The first time you hear about this country is actually in Genesis 14. Remember when there were nine kings and the nephew of Lot got caught up and captured in that situation? We saw the nation mentioned there. One of the kings was from this region. And then we saw chapter 32 that Jacob sent these messengers because Esau, his brother, was in the land of Seir. That's a synonym. So when you read Esau or Seir or even the word Hor, H-O-R, all those are descriptions of this country. And you see what it looks like. It's amazing natural strength of cliffs, red sandstone cliffs, about 1,500 meters tall. In Hebrew, the word for stone is Sela. In Greek, it's Petra. And so it either is called the city of Sela or the city of Petra, but it was an amazing fortified place. In fact, another picture shows you that in order to get into the city of Petra, you have to walk down a stone cavern about a kilometer long with high stone canyon walls. And the only way to get in there is directly through that narrow passageway. And sometimes 12 guys could stand off an entire army who were trying to find their way in. But today, it's a wasteland. It's a tourist site. In fact, there's only strange creatures with water bottles, and you can see them there, and cameras. That's the only thing you'll see in that strange land. So we don't know much about ancient Edom. We know its physical dimensions. We know its strength. But its strength was its reason for its pride. Look at verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock and make your home on the heights. You who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Now, of course, Edom didn't make those sandstone cliffs. But isn't it interesting how we can be so proud about something that we had nothing to do with? They took their strength and pride in the very thing that God had made for them. And so we see, just like Eve was deceived by the serpent, so Edom was deceived by their own strength. And on both of them, the judgment fell. Edom arrogantly asks here in verse 3, who can bring me down? God said, I will. And God did. And so verse 4, though you soar like the eagle and make your nests among the stars, from there I will bring you down. This eagle going into the boundless sky in full strength, looking untouchable, even God will find them and bring them down. No wonder Edom felt so proud. I mean, what a great place to fend off your enemies. When you live in a community surrounded by 1,500 foot or 15,000 meter cliffs, you've really got a great secure homeland. And they were there. And it didn't seem they would ever get out. But no earthly power can evade the justice of God. The arrogant Edomites reflect in their heart the locus of their pride, that they are invincible, secure from human attack through no merit of their own, as they are literally elevated above their enemies, so they are raised metaphorically above them with pride. It in her boast, Edom was looking the wrong way. Being beyond man's reach, she forgot the incomparable greatness of God. And so God says in verse 5, if a thief came, they would leave some things behind. If a grape stealer came, they couldn't take all the grapes. In other words, when a thief comes into your house, and I hope they never do, but if they do, they're probably going to leave something behind because they can't take it all out. But when God comes to Esau, to Edom, there's nothing going to be left behind. God will plunder completely. It will be desolate. So they're proud of their strength. But they're proud of their connections as well. You can see a map here to show the regions, the various nations that were surrounding Edom. Edom had this king's highway. It was the main link between Egypt and Syria. Therefore, a highly traveled road. These people became very good toll collectors. These people became very good traders because everybody had to pass through and went on that king's highway. And therefore, verse 7, where he says, all your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive you. They began thinking that all these nations that passed through were their friends. And they worked on diplomacy and relations, even as nations do today. And so we should, whether on a personal level or on a national level, it's not a bad thing to make peace, make friends. And perhaps in this process, we worry about things. Remember this week, we read about Mrs. Obama forgot to cover her head, or maybe intentionally never covered her head when met all those Saudi sheikhs, and then they wouldn't touch her, you know, wouldn't give her a handshake. And, you know, all the alliances of the world, all this working together to try to make friends and make peace. And that's not a bad thing. But what the Bible says is that if you place all your hope in your human endeavors to make things right with nations or with people, you're a fool, because it just won't work. Rather, the Bible says some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. The only thing in which a nation is ever truly secure is a humble and obedient relationship to God. And so Edom falsely trusted in her neighbors and also in their wisdom. Look at verse 8. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom? Now, you might not know who they are, but they're in your Bible. Have you ever heard of Eliphaz? We'll read the book of Job. He's the chief advisor to Job. He's a little off on a few points, but he's a Temanite. He's from Edom. In fact, the Edom people were known for their wisdom. When Solomon holds court in Israel, Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East. Probably a reference to Edom. So this kingdom was known as a wise kingdom. In later times, they'll become Idumeans. Edomites will be Idumeans. And then when the Romans need kings, they'll choose the Herods of Idumea and place them in the Middle East and rule. And so they were clever. They could figure a way to outsmart people. But we too, said one brother from Malawi, have things we rely on for our security, including charms and military power and ethnic identity and witchcraft and cultural ideologies of male power and domination and political power. But we need to ask ourselves why we seek refuge in something other than God. You see, as smart as they were, they're not able to outsmart an omniscient and eternal God. And so his judgment will come. And his judgment came on their pride. Now that might sound strange to you. Really? I mean, who's not proud? I mean, we really, pride is sort of, you know, kind of an elementary sin, isn't it? I mean, we meet somebody and we say, you know, he's really a good guy. He's a little proud, but, you know, he's okay. Oh, yeah, who's not proud? But rather, if we had someone we said, you know, hey, this guy's a murderer, but I really want you to be his friend. This guy, you know, does some terrible extortion. He's robbed all of his friends, but, hey, he wants to be your friend. You'd say, no, I don't think so. But somehow, in the sight of God, we need to recalibrate our sin scale. We need to realize how offensive pride is to God. It's the sin that brought Satan down from a high place of angelic prominence to the depth of a lake of fire. And we need to realize how dangerous it is in our life. In pride, Esau and Edom could say, who can bring me down? But God simply does it. Well, why does he do it? Well, you see here, their heartlessness. This pride was shown in their lovelessness to their own brothers. It started, of course, right in the home. But in verse 10, because of the violence against your brother Jacob, interesting, hundreds of years pass, but they're still considered brothers. You will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. And it reminds us from Genesis to Revelation how the Bible regards family relationships as foundational. In fact, it's the foundational relationship for the church. Somebody who's a good family leader has at least got a prerequisite for leadership in the church. And so we see that the Edomites didn't get along with the Israelites, beginning even, remember, as they were trekking from Egypt onto the promised land, and they wanted to pass through the land of Edom. And Edom said, no, not even a drink of water, forcing the Israelites down into the desolate Negev wasteland. So what did they do? Well, God lists it here, almost this prosecuting attorney of Obadiah will systematically point it out. First of all, they stood aloof in their moment, in Israel's moment of need. Verse 11, on that day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his, that is, Israel's wealth, and foreigners entered their gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. You were like one of them. Now, basically, what they're doing is nothing, which is sometimes what we're doing too, isn't it? I don't want to get involved in that. Well, that's what they're doing. When the brothers in Genesis chapter 4 struggled and Cain killed Abel, his question is, am I my brother's keeper? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. You see, we are connected by the family that we live in. Indeed, the human family. We are to be involved with one another. But I know what you're thinking. At least that's what I'm thinking. Where do you start? I mean, how do you begin to help 7 billion people in this world? And the media seems to be grabbing our attention in every which way of making us think what's the right thing to do. For example, we heard about these Charlie Hebdo killings in Paris. And we say, man, that's wrong. That's slaughter. That's terrible what happened. And then we see millions of people walking around with pens in their hand and saying, I am Charlie, I am Charlie. And you go, yeah, that's right, yeah, freedom of speech. And then the Muslims are now looking at it and they're saying, really? You're Charlie? You're those guys that put those offensive cartoons that slam the face of our prophet? Really? That's you? And now we're saying, well, that's not exactly me. And then here we are kind of caught in the middle. And now what's going to happen? Well, the powder keg's going to blow. It's already blown in Niger. Did you know just after the Charlie Hebdo, 70 churches were burned just in the last 2 weeks in the country of Niger? Do you know that a dozen Christians were killed in the process? Why? Because I am Charlie, I am Charlie. Well, Where do you begin to get involved in this situation? Where is the just path for us to take? And so we realize that even thinking of getting involved and how do we respond, we don't let the media dictate what is right and what is wrong. Is it right to put any religious leader's figure in such an offensive way? I don't think so. It's sort of extension of freedom beyond the natural and correct way, I think. And not only did these people stand aloof, but look at the next step, verse 12. They begin singing over their misery. You should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune. Not only is it one thing to stand back and say, well, I wish I could do something. It gets worse. People begin saying, wow, did you see that? Wow. And you may say, well, I've never done that before. Well, what about those people of that other denomination that you don't like? What about those people of that other tribe that you think are a bunch of bad people? What about that nation that you really never really liked? You know, somehow or another, we're gloating and gossiping and saying things about other people that puts them down. That's basically what was happening here. They're finding joy in the sufferings of others. But we think even of our Lord as he hung upon the cross. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. and they've pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. And then these Edomites began stealing, verse 13. They go through those open gates of Jerusalem, that city that had been plundered by another nation. Now they come along and say, hey, what do you got in there? And I can't help but think of my own country where people have recently been marching around for justice, which is not a bad thing, by the way. But it just so happens when they break the door down to the stores, people run in and say, well, while I'm marching for justice, let me go in here and get a big screen TV that just happens to be available, and I'm going to take it home and enjoy it for justice. Well, what's going on? Justice is corrupted. Justice is a banner to just mayhem and theft and violence. And so these people are stealing and looting. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But even worse, verse 14, you should not wait at the crossroads and cut down their fugitives. You know what these Edomites did? Not only did they gloat and rejoice and steal and plunder when Jerusalem was being attacked, when they saw the people running from the battle, they grabbed them, bound them, and then sold them back to the people that were plundering Jerusalem. And so it was a very good business exchange going on in the midst of the pain of these people. But how about our world? Isn't it shocking to think that even in the 21st century, more people are slaves than have ever been in human history? Even right now. And so we're caught up. We're guilty. The sin of Edom is the sin even today. And that's why the third point, there's punishment on all the guilty. Verse 15 is the hinge on which the text turns. The day of the Lord is near for all nations, not just Edom. All you have done, it'll be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. What God is doing in this verse is sort of pulling the camera back. We've been focused just on that one little kingdom. But now God is showing, hey, it's not just Edom. It's every nation. It's all the world that has fallen far from the righteousness of God. And we tend to sort of fixate. You know, it's my kids. It's my grandkids. These are the only ones I want to think about. But the camera should pull back even in our view of this world, to realize that we're not only our brother's keeper, but the world is our stewardship, as we need to be concerned for all those in need. This day of the Lord, the prophets talk about a day of joy for the faithful, but it will be a day of judgment for those who fight against God. Amos said, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It's darkness and not light. It will be a grim final day for those who don't know him. God shows not only his sovereignty over all people by not permitting unrequired wickedness, but also his justice by not permitting punishment to exceed the crime. And so God continues in his indictment, this prosecuting attorney of Obadiah, verse 16, just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. In other words, it seems literally these people got drunk on the temple mount of God. And God says, in a similar way, all people will drink of the cup of my own judgment, the cup over which Jesus prayed in Gethsemane. And so we see this revelry, this judgment that is coming upon them. Much like Daniel, remember when King Belshazzar took the goblets, the cups from the temple and had his own drunken orgy using the vessels of the house of God. So the hand of God appears and says, your kingdom has been found wanting and your judgment has come. And so it came to Edom. It's described in verses 18 through 20 with details about the area, basically reminding them that God will extend the borders of his people. God will renew his pledge to this nation of his. But the question always, and when we look at a prophet, is how do you interpret this in the light of the New Testament? Well, if you're a member of the Israeli Knesset, you will be very familiar with these verses because they're the grounds by which the modern state of Israel would say we need to push our borders all to the extent of this territory because God said it's ours. But I think what God is saying is this belongs to a nation who would fear him and follow him, which doesn't seem to be very obvious in largely atheistic modern Israel today. I don't think these verses refer to the physical state of Israel. No, rather, I think the Bible says that all of Obadiah, all the Old Testament, all the promises, all the scripture, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. All the promises of God find their yes in him. That's why it's through him that we utter the amen to God for his glory. Jesus Christ is the one who will fulfill the covenant. Jesus is the one who will bring the kingdom. He is the one who will rule over all. And what about the nation? Well, that's the very thing God's doing now. From all of our nations, making for himself a new nation. As Peter describes it, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so Obadiah, from a distance, saw Jesus. From a distance, saw the kingdom of God, saw what God in Christ is now doing in this world through the church of Jesus Christ. But he also saw the grace of God. Did you hear it in the last words that Alex read? We saw that God would come to be the Savior. Verse 17, on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It'll be holy. And Jacob will possess his inheritance. On that day of God where judgment will come upon the enemies of God, joy will come for the people of God. God will keep his promise. God will establish his kingdom. And it won't be by man's pride. It won't be by our guanxi of relationships. It won't be by our wisdom. But rather it'll be by the very blood and righteousness of God. Notice Isaiah saying, who is this that comes from Edom? Aha. Now by this time, keep in mind that this word Edom throughout the Old Testament becomes a synonym for the bad place, the world, the evil enemies of God. And who is in the midst of Edom? It says God will go there. God will enter into that arena of evil and win a redemption for his fugitive slaves. He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garment like the who treads out the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From all the peoples, no one was with me. I trod them in my anger. I trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and of my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. So my own arm brought me salvation. My wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath. I poured out their lifeblood on earth. And he became their savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. This is a picture of God. But not God, the suffering servant that we see at the first coming of Jesus Christ. The blood on his garments is not his own garment, is not his own blood. But rather, this is a picture of God we see in the second coming, in which that judgment will come on every nation and everyone who has not bowed their knee and confessed with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. In fact, this day that was seen by Obadiah and Isaiah was seen also by John in the Revelation. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe, dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. So our captain and savior, Jesus Christ, is coming to accomplish what Edom saw far distant, what we may be very close to, only God knows. But a day in which the scales will be made right, the scores will be settled, the enemies will be punished, yet the people of God will know their redemption. There will be a Savior for those who've come to faith in Him. But if that be the case, we see verse 21, deliverers, or some would say saviors, will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau. Now, the word in NIV is deliverer. In ESV, it was savior. It could really be translated judges, much like Othniel or Ehud in the book of Judges delivered and watched over their people in their day. So what we see here is the theocratic rule, the God-centered rule of God on the final day. He will appoint leaders. Remember, Paul said that to the Corinthians. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? So in a similar way, this verse in Obadiah describing the work of Christians, that we are now his ambassadors, that we are now his deliverers, that we now in Christ are sent out with a message of judgment, but a message also of grace, a message to people that need this salvation. And think about it. Think how we're surrounded by literally millions of people that have not heard this good news. It's heartbreaking to consider how many die in blindness to the very light of the gospel of Christ. We have an obligation. We have a responsibility that the whole church could take the whole gospel to the whole world. And we've got a lot to do before we're finished. And so we see the work of God, even done through the people of God. It seems in this interesting verse that Mount Zion becomes sort of an administrative center for the eschatological theocracy of God. In fact, Isaiah saw that day saying, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion will go the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations. They shall decide disputes for many peoples. They shall hear beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." This final day, this glorious day, in which God, the King, rules unrivaled. And that's why the last verse of Obadiah simply says, "And the kingdom will be the Lord's." There's not more to say, is there? God will not only rule over this earth because he created it, even more, he'll rule because he purchased it, that his own blood redeemed it, that he himself will own the creation and the new creation as well because of the work of the gospel. It's the very thing, again, we see through the eyes of John in the final book of the Bible. "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Can you see that? It takes a lot of faith to see that. I mean, what we're seeing now is, you know, bloody heads on ISIS platters. We're seeing Nigerian girls ripped away from their families, from their futures. We're seeing tiny churches snuffed out by terrorists and tyrants. Can you see this kingdom? Do you see with the eyes of faith that beyond this sad, suffering world, we have a hope in the living God? Well, there are little glimpses. I read from one of my heroes' books, a guy named Charles Colson, now in heaven with the Lord. He was a political staffer in the White House for a corrupt president, and he went to prison. But when he got to prison, he met Jesus and came out of prison, born again, and launched a ministry called Prison Fellowship. And I was reading how he and a team went to the Indiana State Penitentiary. And they were there preaching the gospel. Hundreds of people gathered for an open meeting in which the gospel was preached and sung. And then afterward, Colson and a couple of guys began sort of going door to door, cell to cell, visiting the prisoners and having a chat with them. And one guy beelined for death row to go meet a prisoner there whose name was James Brewer, who would be executed for murder the next week. And Colson was a little nervous. The time's getting short. He had a meeting with the Indiana governor. He had to get out quick. So he went to the death row and said, "Come on, we got to get going." And that volunteer said to Colson, "Can you just give me a minute here? I'm Judge Clement. I sentence this man to death. But he's become a believer in Jesus Christ. I'd like to pray with him." So Colson writes, "I stood frozen in place looking on that scene. Two men, one black, one white, one powerless, one powerful. One condemned to die, the other the judge who pronounced the sentence. Yet here they stood, grasping a Bible, together, united as one Christian brother with another. Is there anything greater than that? is any force in this world more powerful? Let's pray. Lord, we need you. We realize this world is so lost, but you are the creator, the savior, the God of this world. You love this world so much that you sent your son to die for it. And you've saved us by that great news, not to just sit in enjoyment of all that we have, but to be sent out because of all we have, to be sent out with all that we have, to tell so many that are still broken and lost in their own sin, that a Savior has come for them. And so, Father, renew our zeal for the gospel. Renew our hope in what you will do. These words of Scripture, these prophetic promises are yea and amen in Jesus Christ, who has risen from the dead to achieve them. And so, Lord, by faith, we want to live with hope in this world. We want to be true and righteous ambassadors of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Father, for some maybe who don't know you right here now, may even today be a day of salvation. May this moment be a time of new birth for some. We give you praise, Jesus, and thank you in your name. Amen.